Let's turn to the Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We've been studying now for 2 weeks in this book, and last week we got up to verse 6, Revelation 1, where it says, "He hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father." Now the us there are the saved. That's you and I. If you're here tonight, you know the Lord. You're counted amongst the us, and as a result of that, you're going to be one day a priest and a king. You say, a priest and a king? What will we do? Well, we looked at another verse and it said we're going to rule and reign. That's what kings do, right? They rule and they reign. But we looked at another verse further into the Revelation. We found out that that time period will be for 1,000 years. And of course, that's talking about the millennial kingdom. That's a time where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Though He is that now, He will set up His kingdom and all nations of the earth will flow into Him there. He'll reign from Jerusalem and there'll be no more political incorruption anymore. There'll be no more political incorrectness anymore. There'll be no more humanism. There will be no more liberal theology. Jesus Christ is going to set everything straight, and we're going to rule and reign with Him. Now, what your role is in the millennial kingdom, I don't really know. That's up to God. But I do believe that to the degree of faithfulness you serve Him down here, you'll rule and reign with Him up there. Now, notice also we saw in verse 7, speaking of Christ, says, "Behold, He cometh with the clouds." We talked about those clouds. And so if the song says, "On that bright and cloudless morning," it's got to be wrong because He's coming with the clouds. Now, I said He may have one shrouded around Him, but He's coming in the clouds or with the clouds, one way or the other. The Bible says, "And every eye shall see Him," verse 7, "and they," notice that "they also which pierced Him." Now, those aren't the Roman soldiers because they're long dead and gone. We discovered here that the "they" in question is the nation of Israel. It's the Jews. When they had Him crucified, they said, "His blood be on us and on our children forever." God took that curse seriously. And so even here later, years later, God's still remembering that they're responsible. The "they" here that look upon Him whom they have pierced is going to be the Jewish nation. The Bible says at the last part of verse 7, "All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him." Remember the word "wail"? Comes from the Greek word kopto, means to actually cry out and scream and scratch and even cut yourself because there's such despair and such regret on the part of those Jews and the nations when they see Him return and realize that He was the Messiah and they missed out on that. Well, it goes on, and in verse 8, Christ says, "I am Alpha and Omega." Now that's the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so Jesus Christ is everything from A to Z. You fill in the blank. He's the I Am. Whatever you need Him to be, He's it. Now He says, "Which is, which was, and which is to come." That's Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know it's talking about Jesus Christ in verse 8? Because we find the same description in verse number 11. We'll look at that a little bit later here. But we find that description in verse 11, and then it goes on, and it's obviously talking about Jesus Christ. Now, here's why that's important. The person in verse 8, if he's Jesus Christ, the guy who was, is, and shall be, then he's also the Almighty. Notice the last word of the verse, the Almighty. And now we bring His deity into this thing. Remember us looking at the verses last week that discussed the Almighty? Well, only God is the Almighty. And so if Jesus Christ is also Almighty, then Jesus Christ is also God. 1 + 1 = 2. I'll do it anytime I can. I'll throw in something on the deity of Christ, because Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. There's no salvation outside of His deity. And then we looked in verse 9, where John starts to talk, and he says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation." What a description of yourself. He didn't say, I lord over you. He didn't say, I'm Dr. John. He didn't say, I'm the Pope or the Bishop or anything like that. He says, I'm your companion in tribulation. In other words, he's saying, hey, I know you're going through the mill, but I am too. You know, the Bible says in one place that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You say, man, I'm going through it tonight. Well, that means somebody else in the world is too. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Somebody else is going through it. You know, the Bible talks about our afflictions, and it says, the same afflictions are accomplished of our brethren that are in the world. There's somebody out there that's going through the same thing. I was counseling with somebody here a while back, and they were going through it. And I thought of a situation of someone that I knew who had gone through the exact same thing and the wonderful outcome of what they went through. And I told the story to this person, and that was a real comfort to that individual. The Bible talks about the same afflictions being accomplished in our brethren that are in the world. But let me say this about us tonight here. I think for the most part we can safely say that we have not yet resisted unto blood. That's what the Bible talks about in Hebrews 12. And we haven't. Now, picking it up in verse number 9, the Bible says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. My message tonight is, what thou seest, write in a book. What thou seest, write in a book. Let's pray before we begin, shall we? Father, we just ask you now to bless our study of these verses here tonight. And Lord, how I'm just praying that this book within this book, the book of the Revelation, would be made more plain, more clear to us so that it would become a greater blessing to us when we read it for ourselves. Lord, we pray now and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the year was about 95 A.D., so we're talking real close to exactly 1900 years ago. There was an old preacher by the name of John, who's probably in his early 90s. And he had survived martyrdom. For him to be martyred was not God's will. God had a mission for him. God had a different will for him. Now the other apostles, well, the other 11 had all died. And, of course, Judas hung himself, did himself in, but the other 10 had all been killed at the hands of man, the heathen, and persecuted and crucified, and even John's brother, James, had been beheaded. And all those guys were dead and gone. But that was not God's will for John. God had another will for John. By the way, you and I tend to look at other Christians sometimes, and we say, you know, so-and-so, how come he gets a good job like he's got, and I struggle with this job that I've got? And boy, God has blessed them with a nice house, and God has blessed them with a good family, and God has blessed them with children, God's blessed them with trials, and God has blessed them with blessings, whatever it is. And we tend to look at other saints and say, how come they and not? Well, listen, that's foolish. Because God doesn't deal with any two Christians the same way. Why didn't God allow John to be martyred and boiled in oil and put to death the way the other 10 were? I don't know. We'll ask God when we get to heaven. He had to have somebody to write the revelation. But we do wrong, beloved, to compare ourselves to other saints. God's will for them is different than it is for us. And God had a mission for John that was different than what he had for any other apostle. Now, Domitian was the Roman emperor, and Domitian was the pits as far as emperors go. Domitian was the brother, the younger brother of Titus. We recognize the name Titus. We associate Titus with 70 AD. We associate 70 AD with the ransacking of Jerusalem. I personally think that God finally destroyed Jerusalem and the temple therein because they kept sacrificing animals. You see, Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." Remember that? And the temple veil rent in twain. I think God made it real clear. They didn't want any more sacrifices. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. But the Jews went on for roughly about, 30 more years until finally God said, that's enough. And Jerusalem was destroyed. Of course, the Jews were destroyed for their sin and scattered and amongst other reasons. But the temple was literally destroyed. And when Titus got done destroying Jerusalem, he raised his fist toward heaven and cursed at Jehovah God, the God of heaven, and said, I have beat thee, Jehovah God. I have prevailed over thee. Thou hast fallen at my feet. Historians tell us that when Titus got back to Rome, he no sooner stepped off the boat when this ringing started in his ears. This buzzing started in his ears. And it grew louder and louder. And as the days passed, he couldn't sleep and he soon became delirious. And the weeks passed and the guy literally went insane. He died delirious and insanity. Listen, you don't stick your fist up at God and defy Him. Well, as a result of Titus's death, of course, Domitian, the younger brother, was in line to take over. Now, Domitian was as wicked as the devil. I mean, this guy was the pits. And he started killing Christians, starting with preachers. He would take and he'd crucify them alongside the road. There were stretches for miles of road, of Romans roads there that would have Christians just lining them crucified along the side there. Because wherever he could find Christians, he had them put to death. In fact, he used to dip Christians in tar and light them aflame and use them in his garden at night when he was hosting a party as human torches. That's how deranged this guy was. He was just wicked. Rome itself was the epitome of wickedness and corruption and worldliness. Historians tell us that they had legalized somewhere over 150 holidays every year. Imagine nearly half the year being holidays. Oh, another day off. Hell, party, party, party. And that was just going on all the time. To the Colosseum, let's have a big time and so on. And they had their bathhouses and sodomy was rampant. There was orgies that were rampant. Anything went. And not only were their morals the pits, but they were so calloused. As far as being bloodthirsty, everything was gladiators and chariot races and slaughtering of the Christians. And the Bible talks about evil imaginations and evil inventions. You name it, the Romans had invented it. If it was evil, they had invented it. You know, it's just a matter of time. Whenever you get away from God, it's just a matter of time until you're the pits on every front. And really, America could take a lesson from this. We throw God out of the schools and God out of the courts and prayer and the Bible. We get rid of all that. And we still claim to say in God we trust. But that's a joke. In God we don't trust. I mean, as long as the economy is good, we'll trust who's ever at the in the White House or something like that. We don't trust God. And we've got a country here basically that's following the footsteps of Rome. And you know, somebody has said that we may be raising a generation of martyrs amongst Christians. And I sure hope not. But as fast as this thing is going downhill, time will tell. You know, it could take a huge turn for the worse overnight. I heard something on the radio here. I don't even know if many of you caught it. I forget if it was Chicago or New York or some big city where it was late at night and there were still patrons in a restaurant. Did you hear about that? And they burst in and a bunch of people and their throats were slit and people were raped. And they said, the captain or the detective said, I've never seen so much violence in such a short time. It makes no sense at all. What's the point in this? That's America, beloved. You know, I don't know if you were sleeping a few years ago during that Rodney King verdict, but I couldn't believe what I was seeing out in L.A. with rioting. I was just, is this America? Is this really going on? The looting and the plundering and the killing? I forget how many people were killed over one guy getting a beating and the bad rap and all that sort of thing. And I thought, this can't be happening. Is this really the United States of America? You know, it could get a whole lot worse than that. I mean, the mob is one thing, but imagine when the day comes when governmental authority comes down on you and says you can't follow that Bible anymore. You can't live for God anymore the way you feel that the Bible teaches you ought to. It'll be another day when it's illegal to live for God. And the government goes berserk as it was in the days of John. That's what it had come to. It was government that was coming down on John. It was government that had thrown him into the boiling oil and tried to put him to death. And God miraculously spared his life. You say, oh, that's a wives' tale or something. God couldn't save somebody from boiling oil. God saved somebody from the lion's den. God saved somebody from the fiery furnace. I mean, that's a small thing to God. He can certainly handle that. So John, instead, because he was the man who wouldn't die, was sent in exile to this rugged, rocky place called Patmos. There he was put in chains and we believe was made to work in the mines, though he was up there in age. He was now banished to this small island about 25 miles from civilization. You say, well, why was he there? Well, he wasn't there because man put him there. Now that's what Domitian thought. You know why he was there? Last part of verse 9. He says he was in the isle that is called Patmos. Here's why. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that all things work together for good to them that love God. John wasn't here by accident. John wasn't here because it was Domitian's will. John was here for two reasons. The Bible names him here. It says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know that God can take all kinds of bad situations and turn them into good ones? You know that when they took Joseph and they sold him into slavery there, into Egyptian slavery? Years later, his brothers came to him and they said, Joseph, we're real sorry about what we did. And Joseph said, don't worry about it. He said, what you meant for evil, what? God meant for good. God meant for good. You know, I can only imagine how many times the devil has shot himself in the foot. And it's backfired. I mean, his foot must look like Swiss cheese tonight. It just keeps backfiring on him. Because what he means for evil, God means for good. And your trials and my trials and your testings and my testings, though they seem like, oh, the dirty devil's up to it again. Wait a minute. Let's see what God's going to do with it. Let's see what God's able to do with this thing. Trust God. God can turn a disaster into a blessing. John here, I'm sure, thought that his illustrious career was winding down from the days of a young fisherman to walking with Christ, to being a pastor in Jerusalem there, to being a pastor in Ephesus. Now he's banished to Patmos in the back of the boonies, and I'm sure he thought, you know, that's it. I might as well have died in the oil. I can't serve God anymore. That must be about it. It's all over. Let me tell you something. Don't ever think you're washed up. Don't ever think that your best years are gone. Don't ever think it's time to coast. Like, that's good enough. Good night. How old was Moses when God really started using him? Remember? 80. 80. Here's John. He's in his 90s. I ain't even been hatched yet. I mean, by that barometer. So why was John there? Well, notice first of all, the last part of verse 9, he says, for the Word of God. In other words, to get more of the Word of God. That's why it was there. Bible wasn't complete yet, right? Paul talked about it getting complete there in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, when that which is perfect or complete has come, when the Bible is completed, then those sign gifts will be done away with. Here we find John, and he's in Patmos, and they've got 65 books of the Bible. Is that good enough? Nope. They needed one more. And so here's John, and he's in the Isle of Patmos. It says, for the Word of God. See, God was going to give it to him the way we got the whole Bible. Holy men of God, what? Spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:21. We'll say more about that in just a moment. Notice, secondly, he says, for the testimony, verse 9, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not only was he there to finish writing the Bible, but he was there to testify of Christ, to be a good testimony, to be a good witness, to be a good soul winner, to represent the Lord on that barren island. You know, we've never been put in this kind of situation before. I know we haven't. But what would your testimony be, and what would my testimony be, if suddenly we were the ones who were banished, and we were persecuted, and we were put in the stocks, or we were put in the mines, or we were whipped and bloodied up? What would our testimony be? You know, they did that to Paul and Silas over in Acts 16, didn't they? Remember what a glowing testimony they had, so much so that the jailer even got saved? You know, I heard a story of a... Actually, I saw a video of a Russian pastor, and I don't remember what his name was. It was a true story. And boy, they took him for preaching the Word of God. I'm talking about in this century. I'm talking about just a few decades ago. Because he stood for Christ, they took him and they filled him, they pumped him with drugs because they thought, you must be crazy. You know, Russia was atheistic and mostly still is now. It goes with communism, you know. And so they took this Russian pastor and they drugged him up. You know, Brother Hayes and I were talking about that and whether it had come down to that or not. I said, Brother, what are they going to do? What are we going to do if they start drugging us up? And he said, well, preacher, he said, if we meet in the prison together and we're all drugged up, we'll just sit next to each other and go along for the ride. You know, what else can we do? Have a good trip, I guess. You know, John mentioned that it all happened so that he could testify. He was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now here's an old man. He's living on a rugged island, probably in fetters and chains, working in a mine, and it's rough. But he said, I'm still here for the testimony of Christ. I can just see John still witnessing, no matter how bad it was. As he'd walk along with a fellow miner there, he'd look at those rugged rocks. He said, by the way, have I ever told you about the Rock of Ages? And as they'd walk along that beach there and look out at that sea there and all that water, he'd say to somebody else, he said, By the way, have I ever told you about the water of life and used that as an opportunity to witness? He was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They'd work down in perhaps the salt mines, and he'd say to himself, I need to be the salt of the earth. I need to be the salt of the earth. You know, the point here, beloved, is look, wherever God puts you, witness where you're at. I'm sure he could have sulked and said, this isn't God's will for me. What am I doing on a stinking island here? I'm on the shelf. I'm out of commission. But he didn't. He was there for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm saying witness where you're at and do it now. Don't wait. You know, there are a lot of Christians and they have big plans to get faithful. You know, when they get over this hill and they accomplish this milestone and when they iron out that wrinkle. Well, when I get around to this and I get this done, then I'll get faithful for God. I'm thinking of somebody right now that I knew back when I was an assistant pastor. And that was his line. Boy, it's just, you know, and I talked to him, look, when are you going to serve the Lord? When are you going to start living for God? Well, when I can just get this one thing done. And he would, and he still didn't live for God. And then it was something else. Something else took the mirage up in his heart. And he just, once he got up to that, he wanted something else. And as far as I know to this day, he's still making excuses. Don't do that. Don't do that. Well, if this was just different, I would start, be like John. Here's John, and look, God may just have you where you're at for the testimony of Jesus Christ, to testify in your neighborhood, amongst your relatives, down at your job. You know how many times I've heard from Christian folks that where they work is an ungodly place? Well, I believe that, but you're not the Lone Ranger. I mean, you work with unsaved people. It's not going to be godly. You can about expect it. Most of the time, it's going to be ungodly. But, you know, the answer isn't to, you know, well, I just need to get out of here. No, God might have you there to be a lighthouse. God might have you there to be the salt of the earth. There's a reason for your being there, just like there's a reason for John being here. And John made the best of it. You and I need to make the best of it. You know, in Acts chapter 4, hold your finger here if you turn over there. Anyone can live for God when things are going good. When you're working in a godly environment and there's Christian music playing and people are walking up and asking you how to be saved, and, you know, that'd be one thing. But that would be like, wake up, you're dreaming. That's not reality, is it? I mean, it's a different story altogether. And so the real proof of your love for the Lord comes when you live for Him in an ungodly atmosphere, under threats, under persecution, under everything. Here in Acts chapter 4, notice in verse number 19, John and Peter had been threatened. Verse 19 says, But Peter and John answered, now this is the same John, answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. That's, in other words, that's a dumb question, fellas. I think they figured it out. Verse 24, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What a display of their love for the Lord and their faithfulness. Here's John as a younger man along with Peter who says, look, we don't have any choice in the matter here. We're just going to live for God. We're going to do what's right. Well, back in Revelation 1 again. Verse 10, John goes on, says, I was in Patmos there for the Word of God and all that sort of thing, testimony of Christ. Then in verse 10 he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, two things here I want to point out. Number one, he says, I was in the Spirit. In the Spirit versus out of the Spirit. Do you know the difference between being in the Spirit and out of the Spirit? It's not talking about being lost or saved. That's not what he's talking about here. John was a saved man. When he says, I was in the Spirit, it's a matter of being hot or cold. By the way, God says, I'd rather you're hot or cold rather than lukewarm. Lukewarmness confuses people. Lukewarmness, where you find this new Neo brand of Christianity, is what's confusing people to death. That's what makes it the most dangerous brand of Christianity. And so John here says, I was in the Spirit. You know what that means? That means he was prayed up. That means he was walking with God. That means he'd been reading his Bible. I have to believe he had the time to be doing all those things. Now, I'm not minimizing his being in the Spirit, but let me say something. It takes time to be in the Spirit. It doesn't happen by accident. You know, we tell our Bible college guys practically at the first day of school, Watch out in Bible college, because Bible college is a good place to what? Backslide. Back. You say, Bible college, good night. You're getting nothing but teaching from the Bible and all these staff and you're learning the Word of God and all that. And you're going to tell me you could backslide under that influence? Oh, yes. You could easily backslide because you're busy. I'm saying it takes time to be in the Spirit. Do you know that's easy to backslide during special meetings or Bible conference? You know, we get preachers from other area churches here that stop through town, and I'll say, oh, what brings you to Fargo? Well, we just got done with our special meeting. You know, and I know instantly why they're in town. They got out of town. They're taking a break. They're taking a little mini vacation. They're getting away because that'll wear out a preacher. You know, and the average person won't understand how the devil fights the pastor during a special meeting or a conference like we had here a while back. I'm saying it's an easy time to backslide. Do you know that family camp is an easy time to backslide? Don't look shocked. You go to bed late at night. You sleep horrible. Maybe if it doesn't rain, you catch some sleep. You get up early. You look for an opening to get a shower in. Slam down a breakfast, you're in church. You sit through church all morning. You eat lunch. You're beat tired, but you fellowship. And then play volleyball and softball and whatever else. And then comes time, eat supper, and you barely have time to get ready. And then you're in church, and then you're there late. Now, when do you get devotions in? I mean, I'm saying family camp's easy time to backslide. I come into family camp normally about 3-4 sermons behind, not even counting the sermon I need to preach out there, bringing everything else out there with me. And I'm telling you, it's hard. It's hard for anybody, the family, especially if you pastor, to try and study and pray and do everything else and not get backslidden. You know that preacher's meetings are an easy time to get backslidden? You say, you got to be kidding me. You're listening to all these great sermons one after the other. I'm telling you, it's an easy time to get backslidden. You're out of your routine. You're busy, busy, busy all day long. You know, the pastorate would be an easy place to backslide. You say, you got to be kidding me. You're serving the Lord. Yeah, right. But you know, we can get so busy sometimes even serving God that as far as sitting at the feet of the Lord like Mary, we neglect that. And we'll backslide. You know that Acts 6 says the main priority for a preacher ought to be to give himself over to prayer and study of the Word of God? That's what it says. Now, I enjoy administrating, and I enjoy all that sort of thing, and counseling, and knocking doors, but you know, I can only do that as time dictates. Because the priorities of the Bible are different. You know, if you see a do not disturb sign on there, if it seems like pastor is ducking or dodging or running from this point, you know, he's not trying to be unsociable. He just happens to know that, you don't want a backslidden preacher. You say, well, I'm just one interruption. Yeah, but if everybody's just one interruption, there's hundreds of them. And I'm not unsociable, but I know this, that I don't want to backslide, and you don't want me to backslide. You want to be fed, and I want to study. And so it's important. John says, I was in the Spirit. That takes time. That takes time. Now, if John hadn't been, would we have gotten the revelation from him? Would he have been a fit vessel for God to use to give this revelation to? He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Look in Matthew chapter 22. Hold your finger here or put some marker there. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? That simply means to be led of the Lord. Remember when they took Jesus into the temple after 8 days or whatever it was there for the dedication there in the temple? And there was this old man by the name of Simeon. Remember Simeon? And the Bible says that Simeon came by the Spirit to the temple. That means he was sitting at home and probably, you know, doing dishes or cleaning the house or whatever. And all of a sudden, God in his heart of hearts said, Simeon, get down to the temple. This is a big moment. That thing you've been waiting for, that thing you can't die until you see, it's down at the temple right now. He was that led of the Lord. They said, oh, and so he came by the Spirit under the temple. In other words, the Lord impressed his heart. You know, I'm thinking of a fellow who's a preacher today that when he was, I guess, a teenager, he was out with a bunch of boys, the wrong kind, And this young fella had a Christian mother. Of course, he was saved himself. And this boy had never touched a cigarette, never touched a drop of booze, never cussed, never done any of that. But he is with the wrong crowd in a car, alone with those guys. And they pulled over on a side street. It was probably about 12:30 at night. And one of them reached under his seat and pulled out a bottle of whiskey and opened it. He took a swig and passed it to the guy next to him. He took a swig. There were six of them all in the car. And he passed it to the back seat, and it came through two of those guys. It came over to this young man who later became a preacher, and all eyes were on him. He held the bottle. He was looking around. There was, "Come on, come on, you little wuss. Come on, take a drink." And he kind of looked, and he was under pressure. And so he started to hold it up to his lips, and he got about a quarter inch away, and all of a sudden he just felt this pain. He dropped the bottle, and he said, "Take me home." Things spilled all over the place, and they knew he was a Christian. They were just trying to see if they could get him to blow his testimony. You know, the unsaved will do that sometimes. Well, they took him home, dropped him off in front of his house, and he got up to the front door there, and it was a hot July night. And he looked through the screen door, and there over the couch was his little mother praying. He went through the screen door, and she got up off her knees and flew her arms around him. She said, "Are you all right? Was there something wrong?" And he was honest. He just told her the whole story. And she said, "What time was it when you were tempted to drink the whiskey?" He told her it was about 12:30. And he said, "That's exactly when God woke me up and impressed you on my heart to pray for you." I'm saying, have you ever been led of the Lord? Led of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 22 here, the Bible says in verse 43, "He," that is Jesus, "saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" Now, I don't have time to go around this verse and tell you what it's talking about. But what Jesus here is saying is, how then did David, being led of the Holy Spirit, call the Messiah Lord? The Bible talks about all kinds of people being led of the Lord, Simeon and David and so on. Is that still available to you and I? You better believe it is. You and I can be in the Spirit, you and I can be led of the Lord, but you know, God doesn't throw that around on any old carnal thing. There was a charismatic leader years ago who said the thing he likes about being able to speak in tongues and playing the Spirit and all that sort of thing is that you can do it and you still don't have to be so holy. Quote unquote, that's what he said. You can do it and you don't have to be so holy. Now, you don't find that in the Bible. God says, "Be holy as I am holy." God's not going to throw His power and His blessing, His leadership on any old carnal thing who looks like the world and acts like the world and drinks like the world and talks like the world and dresses like the world and who's hit and miss on church or who's robbing God or who thinks on wrong things or looks on wrong things. You know, that's going to take our spiritual edge off. We can expect it to, and consequently, we're not going to be led of the Lord. We can't expect to be led of the Lord. Does God lead me? Does God lead you? I mean, really lead you. You know, some of the moves saints make sometimes, you just wonder if God's leading them. You know, I know of folks who have a bad track record and they still claim God's leading me here and God's leading me to do that and God's leading me to do the other thing. I've seen some Lulus in my ministry, and not anyone here tonight. I'm thinking of a guy right now. I mean, every time you turn around, "Well, God lead me to do this, and God lead me to," you probably know what I'm talking about, "lead me to do that," and so on, "told me to do this," and I'm sitting there thinking, boy, I'm a pastor, and I wish God led me that much. That guy is splatted against the wall tonight. God no more led him, the man, the moon. I remember some guys I went to Bible college with. Boy, I saw some real Lulus there. I remember one guy in particular, God was always telling him to do this and telling me to go over there and telling him to do this and so on. I mean, the rest of us guys would stand around, "What's wrong with us? You know, God not leading us. God's always leading him." The guy was a total washout. He's not serving the Lord tonight at all. I watched some go splat against the wall, and it's a big joke. Pride goeth before a fall. You know why Peter denied the Lord three times? He wasn't in the Spirit. Oh, he thought he was. You know, nobody else was. These other turkeys, they might deny you, Lord, but not me. Pride goeth before a fall. Boy, he thought he was in the Spirit, and he was anything but. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Let me show you what I think is just one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Say, "Pastor, you say that all the time." Well, this one's different. No, they're all great. They're all great. What if John hadn't been in the Spirit? In Galatians 5, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You know, that'd be a good verse to memorize. Walk in the Spirit. Walk, get with God. Walk with the Lord. Walk in the Spirit. And you know what? You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, that bad vocabulary won't suddenly spit out. And those words that hurt to the spouse or the children, whoever they might be, they won't spew out. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You won't be tempted to hang around with the wrong company. You won't be tempted to look where you shouldn't look and think what you shouldn't think, or maybe slip back into some of those old vices that you say, "Well, I thought I had the victory over that, and now I'm caving in." You know, you can walk with God for years. It's possible to walk with God for 10 years and then backslide for 1 week and destroy your entire testimony by doing something that'll ruin your testimony. I mean, that's really a costly thing. I don't know, you know, husbands, do you really pray? Well, I pray at work, really. Does your wife see you pray? Does she see you read your Bible, or does she just see you in front of the TV? Wives, do you read? Do you pray? Do you walk in the Spirit so that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh? Or do you find yourself slipping, and that's why you have problems with submission, and that's why you have problems with gossip, and that's why you have problems with a meek and quiet spirit and everything else across the board? Are you in the Spirit? You know, it's possible for Christians to do some pretty shocking things. I mean, some really shocking things. I mean, some stuff you just go, "Wow, how did that ever happen?" You know, there's sometimes I can't believe what I'm hearing or seeing. It's just, no, that didn't happen. You say, how can those things happen? You know, we're in the last days. In the last days, it's going to be rougher than any other time. And never have there been a time where it's more important that we're in church, that we're in the Bible, that we're on our knees, that we stay away from the border. In other words, those weights that do so easy. I mean, more than ever, we need to resist the devil. And let me just say this. Even then, maybe you'll make it. There's no guarantee even then. I'm saying it's so important. Look in Revelation chapter 1. John says, "I was in the Spirit, in the Spirit." Notice verse 10 as it goes on. He says, "I was in the Spirit, in the Spirit." Hey, I got something in the mail. And it must have been somebody who hears me on the radio. They sent me this lot of literature here on the Sabbath being on Saturday. The Lord's Day actually being on, I don't know what I said, but they must have heard me say something. And these brochures have just a bunch of reasons. I mean, dozens and dozens of reasons why the Sabbath is still Saturday, and that's the day we ought to be worshiping on, that sort of thing. And without going into it, I won't even bring it to the pulpit, but it was just very non-biblically valid. And some of the things were that the Sabbath was never intended to be just for the Jews. It was actually for everybody because it started 2,300 years before the Jewish race. Well, that doesn't mean anything. God rested on the seventh day, and he set a pattern of, I mean, what something he wanted followed because it started 2,300 years before the Jewish race. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Christ would fulfill. Talked about Paul always observing the Sabbath by going into the synagogue on those days. Well, he went in there because that's where the people were. And he went to the Jews first. He was just fulfilling the Great Commission and carrying it out the way Christ gave it. Might as well go where he can preach to the people, but that's not why he was there on the Sabbath. You know, there's a lot of things in these reasons that they just doubled up on. They said, well, the Sabbath is still legit because it was mentioned in the Ten Commandments, and also because it was given with the voice of God. Well, that's the same reason. Also because it was written on stone. We're still on the same reason. Also because the commandments, and also because it was given with the voice of God. Well, that's still on the same reason. Still the same Ten Commandments and so on. And then there was verses there that they gave reasoning. It's just totally opposite to what the passage was actually saying. I read one in Matthew 12, and I won't go into it. But it was mostly Old Testament. I mean, almost all Old Testament. There was a little bit New Testament, and it had holes in it, and it was flawed. Now, they say that In the Bible, the first day of the week, Sunday, is never called the Lord's Day. That was something else it said there. It's never called the Lord's Day. Well, here in verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Else it said there, it's never called the Lord's Day. Well, here in verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord. It would have been the Sabbath. It would have been called the Sabbath, just like it's called the Sabbath every other place in the Bible. And so the Lord's Day here is something obviously different. You know, there are a lot of things that changed when Jesus Christ came on the scene. In came the New Testament church. Out went the synagogue or the temple. In came baptism. Out went circumcision. In came the Lord's Supper. And in came, yes, the Lord's Day with the Lord Jesus Christ, that being Sunday. Now, I'm going to just give you some references here. We're not going to even bother taking the time to look them all up. But Jesus Christ arose on the first day of the week. Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:2, Luke 24:1. I should be like S.M. Davis. Luke 24:1, Matthew 28:1. Are you getting all these? Mark 16, and John 20, verse 1. And so it's mentioned all four Gospels. That was the first day of the week Jesus Christ arose from the grave. Now, it's also mentioned in John 21 that they were assembled 8 days later. That's when old Doubting Thomas finally showed up and became, you know, a believer in the resurrection. And the Bible mentions that that was also a Sunday. They were assembled on Sunday. Now, Jesus Christ ascended up to heaven on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Think about this. Pentecost, pent means 5 or 50. Pentecost was 50 days after the feast of unleavened bread. And the Bible says in Acts 1 that they were all in one place with one accord. Well, that's church. They're having church. They were assembled together. And so they're all assembled in one place. Jesus arose the first day of the week, which is a Sunday. And it was the Sunday after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is exactly 50 days later. If that's when Pentecost was, it makes it another Sunday. And so Pentecost was on a Sunday as well. So was the Ascension. Jesus arose the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, if you turn over there. Also, if you find years later, that Paul is still assembling with the believers on the first day of the week. Notice here he is in Troas. He was only there for 7 days. And so it says in verse 7, upon the first day of the week, Acts 20 verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached. They had all the things going on, had the Lord's Supper service, had a preaching service. What day of the week was it? Sunday. Look in 1 Corinthians, break bread, Paul preached. They had all the things going on, had the Lord's Supper service, had a preaching service. What day of the week was it? Sunday. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you believe, in 1 Corinthians 16, the Bible says in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now here's Paul, and he's saying, this is what I've been telling all the churches of Galatia, and you folks in Corinth do the same thing. Verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. In other words, talk about taking up collection here. Talk about us, them doing the same thing we still do yet today on the first day of the week. Why would they do it on the first day of the week? Because that's when they were assembled together. That's when they had church service. You say, well, this first day of the week worship business, that isn't found in the Bible. That started with the Church of Rome 4 or 5 centuries after the time of Christ. No. They were assembling, true Christians were assembling on the first day of the week. Historically, there's proof for this, in the first century. In the first century. Look in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31. I want to show you that worship on the Sabbath was intended for the Jews. Contrary to what they say, let's see what God says. Exodus 31, notice verse number 13. Well, notice verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses. So now we know God's speaking, saying, verse 13, speak thou also, who? Unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Notice first part of verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Notice verse 17. It is a sign between me and who? The children of Israel. Forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So who is the Sabbath for? It was for the Jews. Now here's the bottom line. As you turn in Colossians chapter 2. Where you find worship on the seventh day, or the seventh day being the Sabbath, and still yet today, it is always tied to a work salvation, which should be a dead giveaway right there. Wherever you find a work salvation, you find false doctrine in more than one area. And so it's tied to a work salvation. In fact, one group will take it to the point to say that if you don't worship on Saturday, their Sabbath, that not only are you lost, but you will take the mark of the beast. You ever heard that one?